beginning to read from Matthew 17 at verse 24 and reading right through to 18, verse 14. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Father, as we come to your word now, as we open your holy word, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand what you are trying to tell us here. Help us to not only understand information, Lord, we pray that we would understand the implications of the Word of God, not just for us generally, but for us specifically, for our lives individually. Now open our eyes, Lord, to see the wonder of your love for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 16, as you remember, we were introduced to the church. Christ talks about that he is going to build his church, and this church is going to carry the gospel around the world. Now in chapter 18, we are introduced to the character of the church. What kind of church is Christ going to build? What exactly is he building in us? And to begin with, we find that he is building us in order that we may, and first of all, practice rights-yielding humility. Or maybe an easier way to say it, practice humility that's willing to give up its rights. Now, this is going to be the first characteristic of his church. It's the very first thing that Jesus mentions. It's interesting that in verse 24, we have this unusual conversation about the temple tax. We have to ask, why did Matthew place this story right here? As we have found out, Matthew is very careful with how he places the stories of Jesus' life. They're woven together with a purpose in mind. You'll remember that up to this point, from chapters 10 to 17, there's been this growing crescendo in the book of Matthew about the importance of Jesus' disciples being involved in mission to unbelievers. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not for just a select few. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to be involved in mission. And this is what we have for many chapters leading right up to where we are right now. And then just in a few chapters, really in only three chapters, we're going to get into chapters 21. And from chapters 21 right to the end of the book, chapters 28, a full third of the book of Matthew is going to be devoted to the journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what we have is this, leading up to this chapter that we're coming to, is this call to gospel mission. And then we have the redemptive act that makes the mission all possible in the first place. And in between these two large sections, we have chapter 18 and 19 and 20. And what chapter 18 is opening up for us is the character of this church. God is entrusting his gospel to an ordinary people called a church. And what kind of people are they going to be? Now look with me at verse 24. It's talking about a tax here. This is not referring to income tax or property tax or a sales tax. It is a religious tax. It was a religious tax that was paid yearly by all males 20 years of age and older in Israel. It was for the Jews exclusively. It was for the maintenance of the temple, and particularly for the maintenance of the sacrifices in the temple. A half shekel amounted to about 2 days' labor, 2 days' wage. And that was a significant amount. Remember, in a culture where people, the average person, did not have disposable income. Now, what Jesus argues here in verse 25 is that he doesn't have to pay the tax because he's the king's son. And the king's son doesn't have to pay the tax for the temple. But we find out in verse 27 that he's going to now relinquish his rights to pay the tax in order not to offend others and ultimately to allow the mission to go unhindered. This is very significant. Jesus does not stand on his exalted status as the king's son. He doesn't demand his rights, but rather he relinquishes his rights for the sake of the greater mission. Now, my friends, that is the essence of humility. Not demanding our rights, not demanding the privileges of our status, but instead giving them up so that God's kingdom can advance. It's seeking God's kingdom first, not my kingdom, my plans, my priorities. And here we have this conversation about the temple tax. And remember this, friends, in just 40 short years, the temple would be destroyed. The temple represents the old order. This is giving way to the new order. The temple was the place where a holy God and sinful men met through the sacrificial system. It's where God's presence met with humankind. But now we have Jesus himself. He's the new temple. He is the meeting place between God and man. And we find now that here is Jesus himself being asked to pay for the support of the sacrificial system. But he is the end of the sacrificial system. The reality is giving way, the shadow is giving way to the reality, which is Christ himself. And so what we have here in this little somewhat unusual story about the temple tax is once again we see Matthew's brilliance, where he is tying together the verses immediately before the temple tax are about Jesus' death. And the section immediately after in Matthew 18 is all about humility. And he's tying these two themes together brilliantly, as he often does all the way through this book. Well, surely then this passage, perhaps an application that we can draw out from it, is that God does not tax his children. The sons are free. Instead, what this interesting little story teaches us is that the provision of the fish shows that all that we need to give to God, all that we need to do to support God's work, is provided by God for us. And giving to God is never to be compulsory in the New Testament. In the New Age, it's never compulsory. It's always willingly done. It's voluntary. It's as God prospers us. You've heard me say this before, but when a child goes into their backyard and picks out a beautiful flower and comes and gives it to their mother always appreciates it because it's an act of love. But the flower is from the backyard that belongs to the mother. So it is with all the gifts that we give to the Lord, freely, out of love, knowing that it's all his anyway. And like Christ in this passage, we are called at times to give up our rights. Not always. Sometimes we stand on our rights. But many times God calls us to give up our rights so that the gospel may continue unhindered. Friends, this is so countercultural in our day. People are so rights conscious in our day. They want their rights. But friends, the church is called to something that is countercultural. We march to a different drum. Let me just read a verse about rights and how the Apostle Paul handled them. He said this. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of our rights, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." That's 1 Corinthians 9:12. So this is very interesting. Right after Jesus talks to Peter about not standing on his exalted status, but yielding his rights for the sake of others, right away we find in chapter 18, verse 1, amazingly, mind-bogglingly, the disciples are in a discussion about who is the greatest. That is, who has the highest status. You see, Matthew has positioned the story of the temple tax very carefully. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18, Jesus turns this conversation about who is the greatest on its head by telling the disciples that they have to become like little children. Not, of course, to become like children in every way, because we all know that children are often selfish and irresponsible. I think what Jesus is highlighting here is simply this, that children have no status in society. They live in subjection to others, to their parents, to their teachers, to others. They are dependent on other people around them. And so what Jesus is telling us in verse 4, for example, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He is saying that to be great in God's eyes is to be somebody that willingly does not pursue status and privilege, but willingly lives in subjection to others and takes the low place. Those who gladly go into the shadows, gladly go to the low place, are great in God's eyes. That's what greatness to God is. Now, the key thought in this little section in verses 1 to 4, which is all about humility, is found in verse 3. If you could just look at that for a moment. "And said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you turn, Jesus says. That's the word for repent. But it's a different word for repent than the one that we're used to. The common word for repent is the way that someone becomes a Christian, the way they enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that is the word that means a change of mind. We've all heard that many times. But this is a different word. It doesn't mean a change of mind. It means a change of living, a change of lifestyle. Jesus is saying, unless you change the way you functionally live, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what this section is teaching us is this, is that humility is essential for the Christian. It is essentially the way you enter. You cannot become a Christian without being humble. And you cannot actually live as a Christian without being humble. It is the essential virtue of a Christian. It is not something just to be thought about. Not just a change of mind. It is something that it requires a change of action, a change of lifestyle. It is to be lived out, especially in relationships to others in the church. Well, where does this kind of humility come from? Well, it comes from Christ, my friends. This is the way Christ is. Christ is humble. We find an example of it right there in the temple tax story. Friends, it is Christ's humility that brought him all the way down from heaven to earth. We depend on Christ as children, and as we depend on Christ as children, he shares his life with us. And part of that life is this humble heart. And gradually, as Christ shares his life with us, we get free from this grasping for position and honor and status and recognition. And we are gradually freed to live a life where we can serve others in love. So, as Jesus starts to then describe what the church is to look like, the characteristic of this church that is entrusted with carrying the gospel to the world, the very first thing that he emphasizes is humility. We have to be a humble people. We embrace humility, and not because we're humble, because friends, we are all proud. I'm sure that I'm the proudest one of the lot here. We embrace humility not because we are humble, but because we have to be humble. We have to learn humility from Christ. Our Savior is humble. We embody the gospel with humility. Now, notice where Jesus goes immediately from there. Look at verses 5 to 9 of Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 5 to 9. And let me read that to you again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. After hearing this discussion just before this about Jesus' humility and his call to us to humility, we might be tempted to think that Christ is soft. I had an interesting conversation with somebody this week at the gym where I work out, and it was very clear to me that this person's view of God was that God is a domesticated God. He's harmless. How wrong they are. The humble Son of God now talks about the seriousness of sin right away and God's certain punishment of any who take sin lightly and casually. Now, in this section, a new word is introduced for Jesus' disciples, and it's called little ones. It's emphasizing again that we all, Christians, are dependent, like children, without status, and also little in our own eyes. At least we should be. When God's people walk in humility, it's obvious then that they are going to treat sin seriously. So Jesus goes from teaching us about an attitude that we need to have towards one another, and then goes to teaching us an attitude that we need to have towards sin. So the first thing he wants the church to learn is to practice humility. The second thing is to deal with stumbling blocks decisively. Look at verse 5. It's key. Jesus says that the way that we treat one another is the way we are treating him. Do you see that? Whoever receives one such child, and remember the child there is referring to disciples, all God's people. We're to be like children. It's not talking about little children physically. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I mean, just let that sink in. The way we treat one another is the way we are treating Christ. Our conversations today with each other, our hard thoughts of other people, our kind actions, they all indicate how we treat Christ. Wow. If all of us looked at each other that way, if we looked at each other this way and saw that the way that we talk, the way we behave, is the way that we are treating Christ, what a difference it would make. And then right away, Jesus goes from that into verse 6. And he speaks about something that is even more serious than personal sin. Did you know that there's something more serious to God than personal sin in our life? And it's simply causing other people to sin. You want to do something on a different level, a whole new level of seriousness in God's eyes? Then don't just sin yourself, cause other people to sin. The language is very strong, is it not? Jesus uses vivid imagery. A millstone was something, a huge piece of stone that was used to grind grain. It would weigh perhaps 100, 150, 200 pounds. You have that tied to your neck and thrown in the depths of the sea, you're not coming up for air. It's a horrible picture of death. A horrible death by drowning. Jesus says these amazing words in verse 6. Better to die a horrible death by drowning than to cause another believer to sin. And is it not true, friends, that we get offended by this language? This kind of language offends us. And we get offended because, for us, sin is so much less serious than death. In our eyes, death is way more serious than sin. But in Jesus' eyes, sin is far more serious than death. Better always to choose a horrible death than to choose sin, and particularly to choose to cause another person to sin. Tempting others is a serious business, according to verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. And then later on it says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. We have to understand, friends, that what this is revealing about God's heart for his children. This is revealing something about God's heart for his children. About the worst thing that you can do against God is to try to hurt one of his children. Imagine if someone was calling across the road, a busy road with very busy traffic, and someone was calling across the road to one of your children and daring them to run across through the traffic. Would you not be angry with them? Of course you would if you loved your child. This is how Christ feels when people endanger his children. Well, how is this to be avoided? Well, according to verses 8 and 9, the way we avoid harming others spiritually is we take care of our own life spiritually. We are careful to stay close to the Lord. And if we stay close to the Lord, we're not going to be likely helping other people to drift away from him. Why do you think that Jesus uses such strong language in here? I mean, he talks about having a millstone tied to your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea if you cause someone else to sin. When he's talking about dealing with your own sin. He's talking about better to cut off limbs. Of course, he's not talking literally, but he's using strong language to get our attention. Well, think about it. Most of you have never seen a loose viper. Now, you've only seen them in zoos. I'm probably, maybe not, maybe Ed, you've probably seen a few in Nicaragua. And a few of the rest of you have been in places where you've seen venomous snakes. As you know, I grew up in central India, and the compound that I grew up for the first 4 years of my life was overrun with poisonous snakes. And I've seen lots of loose snakes. Now, try to imagine being in that environment, and somebody comes up to you and tells you that there's a loose viper in your home. You don't yawn and tell them, listen, I'll get to that when I have some time. Thanks for letting me know. Or try to imagine something, maybe it's a little closer to home. If in our home, we live in a home that's 140 years old. Things can break at any time. It's very old. I'm waiting now for us to have a water problem where one of the pipes burst because the shutoff valve down in our cellar doesn't work. So I know that when that happens, it's all over. By the time I call the plumber and tell the thing, by then that we've already flooded out the whole house. But if something like that happens and a pipe breaks and you have water just flowing out, nobody just sits and ignores that. You go down and deal with it right away. If you visit the doctor for a routine visit and find out that you have cancer, you don't ignore that. You take that very seriously. You start to readjust your life in light of that right away. What Jesus is saying here is that if your hand or foot or eye, in other words, if there's something about you, something about the way you are living that's causing you and leading you into sin, you need to take drastic action. And Jesus is very clear in verses 8 and 9 why this is important. Ongoing compromise with sin leads to eternal loss. He repeats it twice so that we don't miss the point. This then is not the place, my friends, to philosophize about whether Christians can lose their salvation or not by sinning. That's not the point here. The point is that sin is not something that can be tolerated with someone who professes to be a Christian. We all know that we are always going to be sinners and we're always going to sin. But just because that's true doesn't mean that we can call a truce with sin. We have to deal with sin. We can never indulge in sin. We cannot be careless with sin. To be careless about sin is to be careless about our eternal destiny. That surely is what Jesus is saying in these verses. And here's the hard part, friends, is the more that we indulge in sin, the more we become captivated by it. We become a slave. As we give in, we slowly are shackling ourselves. The more we give in, the habituated practice of sin, slowly we are starting to walk deeper and deeper into the dungeon. And it's going to be harder and harder to get free. So, believers who carry the gospel to others, the characteristic of the church that carries this precious gospel to the world, they are to be marked by humility and a hatred of sin. And we pursue humility because Christ is like that, and we need his life. We need his humility at work in us because we are naturally born proud people. And we hate sin because it's obvious that Christ hates it. He hated it so much that he went all the way to the cross to take care of it. We must always, my friends, be at war with sin because if we are not killing sin, sin will be killing us. Humility and holiness. Humility and holiness. God wants these to mark our lives, our marriages, our relationships. And when it does, we will be ready for the last of the two items that he talks about in chapter 18. The first is pursuing wandering believers. Pursuing wandering believers. And the second is forgiving offending believers. He spends the whole second half of chapter 18 on forgiving offending believers, and we will get to that the next time I speak to you. But look with me at verses 10 to 14. So we've talked about the practice of humility. We've talked about dealing with stumbling blocks. And now the third thing that Jesus talks about as being essential elements of what the church needs to be all about is to pursue wandering sheep with love. To pursue wandering sheep with love. So we start out with kind of a tender theme, the tender theme of humility. And right away we go into a kind of a severe theme of the seriousness of sin. And now we come now to a tender theme again, the tenderness of God and his love for his children, for each one of his children. Look with me at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This verse talks about a temptation that all of us might face in the church here. We might be tempted to despise another believer. Of course, there are many, many reasons for this. All of them are bad. To despise another believer is ultimately to despise Christ. Look what it says in just a few chapters over, Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking about himself as king, and he says this, "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Verse 10 then implies that God has angels that are caring for believers. And the picture that I get is that they're standing ready, looking at the face of the Father, ready to get a signal from the Father to care for them. That God has angels that are kind of assigned to us. Whether this means, you read all the commentaries and they say this doesn't mean that there's such a thing as guardian angels. I don't know. Possibly. But certainly this is what it says. It says that God has angels that take care of his children. And they stand ready. They stand at attention. They always see the face of the Father. So when the Father says, go, they go. And the point that Jesus is making in verse 10 is this, is that if God shows such care for believers, who are we to despise them? Who are we to despise somebody that God shows such care for? If you look at verses 12 and 13, you'll find the word went astray or gone astray three times. It talks about sheep, speaking about believers now as sheep, the metaphor of sheep, that they've gone astray. The word there, gone astray, is the same word in each case. And in most places in the New Testament, it's translated as deceived. In other words, Jesus is talking about someone who is part of the church who gets caught in sin. And because they're caught in sin, they start to drift. They start to drift away, little by little, gradually. Now, I want you to notice something. This is really quite remarkable to me. That here we have God being portrayed as a shepherd, and he is the one that's going after the erring believer. Now, is this not interesting in light of the verses that have appeared just before? Because in verses 8 and 9, he's talking about God's judgment against someone who persists in sin. And yet we find someone who is persisting in sin, and what do we find? God is going after them. It says in verse 14 that he is not willing that even one of these little ones, even just one believer, should perish. Friends, where do we find God hating sin and at the same time pursuing the sinner, if not in the cross? On the cross, Christ faced God's holy wrath against sin, but he's there on the cross because he's pursuing us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He's dying on the cross in my place, in your place. These verses then show us that though God hates sin, He loves sinners and pursues them. Even just one sinner matters to God. Look in verse 12 where He talks about this shepherd goes in search of the one that went astray. Amazingly, God seeks us, friends. We don't seek God. You know that. Romans tells us there is none that seeks after God. We don't seek after God. God seeks after us. We run away from Him. He runs after us. God is not soft, and God is not hard. Rather, He embodies this humble, holy love for sinners. And the reason that Jesus is telling this to us is that we would become like God in this area, that we too would develop a heart for wandering believers. Yes, we pray for those who are wandering, but we go after them. We don't just have the picture of a shepherd praying that God will take care of that sheep as they're wandering out there. But we have a shepherd going after them. The Japanese have this wonderful word that we need to adopt into the English language, I think. It's called shobokusha. Bokusha is the word for pastor or shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. I'm sure most of you know that. The word pastor means shepherd. But sho is the word for little. Little shepherd. Little shepherds. You see, God is calling all of us to be little shepherds. We're little ones called to be little shepherds. God wants to care for people in the church. That's just not my job. God wants all of us to be caring for people in the church so that people do not easily slip from our ranks. I can't, even though there's just not a lot of us, I can't take care of everybody. We have to be watching out for one another. We are to be functioning this way with one another. Listen to this verse from James 5. And notice it is being addressed not to pastors. It's being addressed to the brothers and sisters. That is to everyone in the church. Look what it says. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. So, Father, we just pray that you'd help us with this. I pray that we'll be a church that is characterized by humility, not grasping after status and rights, demanding rights. But we would be a people that would be humbly seek the lower place, that we wouldn't resist when other people have some direction over us. We'd be willing to take that. We'd be willing to really give up our rights for the sake of the gospel, that we wouldn't be the center of the universe in our minds. We'd be living for the center of your kingdom. We'd be your priorities. Your plans, the things that matter to you ultimately would be the things that drive our hearts. And we read here in verse 14 that you're not willing that any should perish, because we know ultimately that those who wander, if they are not recovered, will perish. If somebody gets into Niagara River and starts to float downstream, we know that if they are not rescued, they will perish going over the falls. And so, Father, I pray that you will make us a people that cares for lost wanderers, not just outside the church, which the book of Luke picks up on, but as Matthew picks up, lost wanderers inside the church. Give us a heart for people like that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.